Our reading for tonight is taken from Mark 15, and I'll read verses 6 through 15 as the basis for our study. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out all the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. There's very little that's said in the Bible about Barabbas, and yet in my judgment he is one of the most significant characters in Bible history. I'm convinced of that because I don't believe there's anybody who can tell the story of the crucifixion like Barabbas can. I don't believe that Peter can tell the story of the crucifixion like Barabbas. I don't believe that James and John could tell the story as he could tell it. I don't believe that Paul, with all of his depths of understanding of the theological significance of the crucifixion, could tell the story like Barabbas could. And that's because no man who ever lived except Barabbas saw Jesus die on a cross that had been made not for Jesus, but for him. And I'm convinced if we can see the crucifixion through his eyes, that we can come to appreciate it even more than ever before. And so tonight, for a little while, I'd like to study with you concerning through the eyes of Barabbas. I'm going to attempt to establish the historical setting, the background that leads up to the introduction of Barabbas into the narrative, and then we'll try to take a look at the events through his eyes. Before we go further, though, please bow with us while we pray. We read about the arrest of our Savior in Matthew 27, Mark 15, in Luke 23, and in John chapters 18 and 19. You recall on the night that he was betrayed, that he was found in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was identified by Judas with a kiss. He was hustled off to the palace of Annas and Caiaphas by a mob, really. And there he was put on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. The court was convened at night. There was no advocate assigned to Jesus to plead his cause. The testimony of the accusers, the witnesses, did not agree. And Caiaphas, the high priest, intervened in the proceedings. Each one of these things was a violation of the law and should have caused the trial to be thrown out of, to be thrown out of court immediately. But these people were bent on condemning Jesus. I guess they supposed that, the end justified the means, whether it was legal or illegal. And they ultimately condemned him of blasphemy that was punishable by death by stoning under the law of Moses. Then he was turned over to the temple guards who beat him with their hands. You know, they had a problem at this point, though, because the entire Mediterranean world was under the rule of the Roman Empire. That included Judea and Jerusalem. And the Romans did not allow these territories that they occupied and controlled to carry out the death penalty. And for someone to be executed, they had to be executed by the Romans, and it had to be for a capital offense against Roman law. Well, the Romans didn't care anything about the charges of blasphemy. They didn't care anything about the Jewish religious laws and regulations and so on. So obviously this was not going to be good enough for Jesus to be executed, to be condemned of blasphemy by the Jewish court. So they had to come up with charges that could be a violation of capital Roman law in order to have the Romans go ahead and carry out the execution of Jesus. We're told that he was delivered to Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea at this time, Pontius Pilate. And according to Josephus and Philo the Jew, Jewish historians, Pilate was a cruel, proud, self-serving man. According to these same sources, he hated the Jews that he had been sent to oversee and control because he caused him so much problems. And in fact, according to Philo, Pilate at this time was sort of on report because they had received word back in Rome that he was unbending, that he was recklessly hard, that he was guilty of severe brutality, of prejudice, and even murder. And so Caesar had put him under surveillance. And, you know, he didn't want any more trouble out of this man that had been appointed the procurator or the governor of Judea. And the Bible tells us that at this time he was over in Jerusalem. Now, normally, he would have been in Caesarea. Caesarea was the capital of the Roman capital of the province of Judea. Caesarea was a beautiful city on the Mediterranean sea coast. But, you know, this was the time of the Passover. And this was one of three annual festivals where Jews from all over the world would come into the city of Jerusalem. The population of the city would swell to many times its normal size. There would be a spirit of nationalism that would pervade the people. And the circumstances were ripe for all kinds of problems. I mean, there might be, you know, revolts. There could very well be an insurrection. And so, for that reason, Pilate and his men were over in Jerusalem in order to try to keep a lid on this powder keg. Well, there was a palace there where he stayed. Most Bible authorities seem to think that it was Herod's palace, Herod the Great's palace that he had built many years before. And there was an elevated platform, according to John 19, verses 12 and 13, in front of that palace called the pavement. And that's where Pilate would sit, and he would listen to cases, and he would render decisions and verdicts. And the Bible tells us that that's where this delegation, led by the chief priest, brought Jesus the next day. Notice it says in Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, they bring three charges against Jesus. First of all, and let me just say that, you know, these governors of these provinces throughout the Roman Empire, they were all political appointees. They had basically two jobs. First of all, just keep the peace. And the second job was to make sure that taxes were taken up and were sent to Rome. That's about it. And so this is what they charge or accuse Jesus of violating. They said he's perverting the nation. He's disturbing the peace. And that he's trying to keep other Jews from paying taxes to Rome. Now, Pilate was no fool. And he knew that there was no self-respecting Jew that wanted to pay taxes to Rome. And there was no self-respecting Jew that was going to inform on another Jew because he knew that Jew didn't want to pay taxes to Rome. It was like, well, how stupid do you think I am? And Mark says here that he could see that the real reason that they were brought before, that Jesus was brought before him was because of envy in Mark 15 and verse 10. And you know, we see the same sort of thing today. People get into it, altercations, conflict, and the real motive is envy or jealousy or a power struggle. But you know, when the issue surfaces and becomes public, then those involved will claim a much higher, a much more noble-sounding motive, and the real motive is never mentioned. And this happens in the home, it happens in school, it happens in the workplace, and it happens in the church. Well, there was one other charge, though, that Pilate couldn't ignore, and that was the charge that he claims to be a king. Because if word got back over to Rome, to Caesar, There's ever somebody running around over there in Jerusalem and Judea claiming to be a king, and Pilate didn't take an interest in that, didn't do anything about it, then Pilate could be in real trouble. And so he takes Jesus inside the palace, and according to John 18 and verse 36, he just asks him pointedly, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world." Oh, okay, well, all right. Yes, you claim to be a king, but you're a king of some nebulous, invisible netherworlds. You don't claim to be a king like Pilate. Oh, well, all right. He goes back outside and he says, "I don't find any fault in this man." And you know, according to Roman law, that should have stopped the proceedings right then. But again, these people were bent on doing away with Jesus, and somebody shouted from the mob, "He's caused trouble all the way from Galilee down to here." And when Pilate heard the word Galilee, a light went off in his mind, and he thought, "This man's from Galilee? Well, I don't have any jurisdiction in Galilee. That's Herod Antipas's jurisdiction. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee. And he just happens to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, probably over here at the Hasmonean Palace. I'll just send him over there to Antipas. Let him take care of this and, you know, wash my hands of this whole illicit affair." And he's hardly through congratulating himself from his brilliant political move before Antipas sends him right back. Antipas has no jurisdiction in Jerusalem. In order to sit in judgment on Jesus, they'd have to go back up to Galilee. He's not going to leave Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. And so he just sends him right back to Pilate. Well, according to Matthew 27, verses 15 through 26, Luke 23, verses 13 through 25, and John chapter 18, beginning at verse 39, through John 19 and verse 16, Pilate takes Jesus back into the palace, and he interviews him a second time. And he asks him, "What about these charges?" And the Bible says at this point, Jesus is silent. And Pilate's beginning to get frustrated. He says, "Don't you understand I have the power to crucify you or to set you free?" And Jesus answered, according to John 19, "You have no power except that given you from above." And that kind of scared Pilate a little bit. Now, Pilate was superstitious. He believed in gods. He believed that Rome had their gods, Athens had their gods, that Galilee had its gods, Samaria its gods, and Judea had its god. And he got to thinking to himself, you know, the god of Judea might cause me some grief if I execute this man who obviously is innocent. You know, it could be that the people outside were anticipating this, and somebody, according to John 19, verses 12 and 13, shouted, "If you release him, you are no friend of Pilate." And that must have sent a chill up Pilate's spine, because he definitely wanted to be known as a friend to Caesar. He says, "If you release him, you are definitely no friend of Caesar." You know, people feel that same social pressure today. You want to please the boss. You want to ingratiate yourself with the owner. And sometimes you will violate your conscience and do things that are unethical, or maybe sometimes things that are illegal, in order to please the owner or the one who is over you. You see, you want to be a friend to Caesar. And that was definitely the case with Pilate. Pilate was already on report. He was already on thin ice. And if it was determined that he was not a good friend of Pilate's, then it could mean that he would be fired. It could mean he could be exiled. He could even be executed. And so he brings Jesus back out to the pavement, and this is where things really get interesting. Notice now, in Mark 15, beginning at verse 6. "Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them." There was a tradition And I don't know if Pilate had established this tradition or if it was in place when he became the governor of Judea, but nevertheless, there was a tradition through which a prisoner could be released during the time of the Passover. And the people had the opportunity to help the governor decide who that person would be. Well, they already had three people that could have been released, three people that were set to be crucified. There was Barabbas and two others who were going to be crucified with him. And now the number increases to four. And so Pilate decides that he would narrow the choices down to two, down to Jesus and to Barabbas. And I think probably thinking to himself that the people would choose to release Jesus. According to Mark, the 15th chapter, and here in John 18, in verse 40, Barabbas was a murderer, a robber, and an insurrectionist. And you know that word insurrectionist, probably in our modern vernacular today, we'd refer to him as a terrorist. And you know, the easiest way I know to maybe illustrate this is to make an analogy with what we know about some other instances of terrorism. In AD 70, the Roman armies of Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews were dispersed throughout the world. And for 2,000 years, they existed as a people without a country. However, in 1948, there was a remnant of Jews who, with the assistance of President Harry Truman and the United States and its allies, who went back to Palestine and claimed a portion of territory there, including a part of Jerusalem, and established the country of Israel. 1948. Well, they'd been gone 2,000 years. The Palestinians didn't believe they had any right to any of that territory. But they didn't have the organized military to repel them. And so they resorted to what they felt was their only recourse, and that was terrorism. There was a man who arose by the name of Yasser Arafat. He organized the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the PLO, and it was their purpose to just, you know, orchestrate terrorist activity against the Jews in an effort to drive them out of Palestine. There were car bombings and truck bombings and suicide bombings. These were a very common thing in the world at that time, all in an effort to drive out the Jews. Well, you know, as far as we were concerned, the United States and our allies, this fella, he was Yasser Arafat, he was the greatest terrorist in the world. I mean, he was comparable to Osama bin Laden of a little more current times. You know, just he was as evil a person as could have lived. And yet the Palestinians viewed him as a patriot. They viewed him as a hero because he was resorting to what he felt was his only means to drive out the hated Jews. You know, I don't think I ever really fully appreciated the intensity of the hostility between these peoples. Now, I really probably don't fully understand or appreciate the intensity of that hostility, but I began to kind of see a little bit of it back in 1990. And that seems like just yesterday to me. I stopped and think about what's been 25 years, but many of you will remember back in 1990 that the United States got involved in the Desert Storm conflict. The armies of Iraq, under the leadership of Saddam Hussein, the million-man army of Iraq went down and invaded Kuwait. And George H.W. Bush was the president of the United States at that time, and he decided that he would get together a coalition, a team of allies, and would go over there and oust the Iraqis from Kuwait. And General Norman Schwarzkopf and General Colin Powell orchestrated this exercise, and they did. They went over and drove the Iraqis, this million-man army, out of Kuwait and drove them all the way back to Baghdad. You know, the incredible thing about that is that I watched much of that war on television. It was unbelievable. It was televised on CNN. And I remember the first night that the American armies attacked the Iraqi armies, they did it at night. And that was because the American forces had night vision capability, and the Iraqi armies didn't have night vision capability. I've never heard of night vision capability. Didn't even know what it was. But they could see in the dark. And, you know, they shot these smart missiles that would hit their destination with precision, just incredible accuracy. They shot incoming missiles out of the air with Patriot missiles, and somebody described it as though they were shooting bullets out of the air with other bullets. It was just amazing. You go home and watch it on television. And I'll never forget during that conflict, I was out in Southern California in a meeting, and there was a young man, a young brother in the church there who was from Iraq. He had been born in Iraq. Went to the University of Baghdad, graduated with a degree in engineering, and came over here to America to take advantage of our free enterprise and our capitalistic system that made a lot of money, was doing real well, and had been arranged, that it was about to marry an Iraqi girl that had been arranged by the families. But he came over here and met a girl over here, blonde-headed girl, lived down here in Southern California, and fell in love with her, and they got married instead. And, you know, he studied and he learned, and he was baptized before they married. He was baptized for the remission of his sins, became a member of the church, was a member of that congregation right there where I was conducting this meeting. Well, you know, I just thought that was such a coincidence that here's this war over there in Iraq, and here was a brother in Christ who was a native Iraqi. And I asked him, told him one night, I said, I'm going to go home after services and watch the war on television. You going to go watch the war on TV? And he said, Carl, when you go watch the war on TV, he said, you just remember, that would be like my going over to the house and watching Ada in Oklahoma City being bombed. Because he said, that's my home. My parents live over there. My family lives over there. My friends live over there. And then he began to get hostile. He said, America has no business over there to begin with. He said, I'm going to tell you, America, his words, is the most evil country in the world because they allow themselves to be ruled by 6 million Jews. And he said, the only reason that America's over there right now is because they're doing the bidding of the Jews. And he said, the Jews have no right to be there. They were expelled 2,000 years ago. And they have no legitimate right to any of that territory over there. He said, as far as I'm concerned, Yasser Arafat is like Abraham Lincoln. He is a patriot. He's a hero. And I thought, ooh, I wish I hadn't brought this up. And I think I might ought to change the subject here. I knew they were expecting their first child, and they knew it was going to be a boy. So I said, hey, you guys, have you decided on what you're going to name your son? And, ooh, they looked at each other with laser-like glare, and I thought, my, I touched another raw nerve here. And come to find out, he wanted to name him, you know, 6, 10, 12 traditional Iraqi names, and she wanted to name him traditional American names. And again, you know, I kind of tried to lighten the situation, kind of tried to, I said, hey, I've got an idea. I said, why don't you name him after Yasser Arafat? I said, that way when you lock him to sleep at night, you can sing, yes, sir, that's my baby. No, sir, I don't mean maybe. Yes, sir, that's my baby boy. Well, I didn't know if they remembered the old Eddie Cantor song or not, but I thought it would lighten the mood. I thought it was funny. Then they didn't even smile. And I think it was right then that I began to realize the intensity of the hostility between these people. As far as he was concerned, Yasser Arafat was a patriot. Because he didn't have an organized military to drive out the Jews. And so he resorted to the only thing, the only option that he had, and that was terrorism. That was the situation with Barabbas. The difference is that in his day, the Jews were there. That was their territory. And the Romans were the interlopers. They're the ones who didn't have any right to be there. And the Jews didn't have an organized military to repel them. And so they felt like their only recourse was terrorism. And that's what Barabbas was. He was an insurrectionist. He was a terrorist who was guilty of murder trying to expel the Romans from Jerusalem. You know, I think that in the estimate of the Jerusalemites especially, he was a patriot. And that's something that obviously Pilate misinterpreted. And in addition to that, the chief priests were out there working the crowd. Oh, this guy, he's guilty of blasphemy. I mean, this guy's bad news. He's nothing but trouble. And so when Pilate asked the question, whom shall I release unto you? The man you call the King of the Jews? Or Barabbas? They cried out in unison, Barabbas! And I think much to his surprise, Pilate asked, what then shall I do with this man you call the King of the Jews? And they said, crucify him! Very probably Barabbas was in a cell at the prison fortress. And the prison fortress was about a third of a mile from the pavement. That's just about how far the football field out at the college is from where Phyllis and I live in Ada, Oklahoma. And you know, when there's a game going on out at the football field, we can't hear what the coaches are shouting to the players on the field or shouting to the referees. We can tell, though, when they think the referees made a bad call because we can hear thousands of people out there in unison booing. We can tell when the other team is moving the ball because you can hear 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people in unison chanting, defense, defense, defense. And we can tell when the other team, or when the team scores because they always shoot off a cannon. And you know, it would have sort of been like this with Barabbas. Now, he wouldn't have heard Pilate, third of a mile away, ask, whom shall I release unto you? But he would have heard this throng of people shout in unison, Barabbas! He wouldn't have heard Pilate when Pilate said, what then shall I do with the one you call the King of the Jews? But he would have heard this throng of people shout in unison, crucify him! Crucify him! Well, he knew there was a cross over there with his name on it. And now he hears an angry mob shouting his name and calling out, crucify him! Crucify him! And could you imagine the jailer coming to his cell and Barabbas thinking to himself, my time is up. I mean, it could be his pulse was racing. It was hard to take a breath. And could you imagine the jailer opening the cell and saying, you're free to go. There's another man going to be crucified on your cross. You know, Barabbas may have thought, man, this is terrible. I mean, this is a terrible way to. He may have thought that they were just messing with his mind. But then, when it became obvious that they were telling him the truth, no doubt there was indescribable relief, followed by sheer ecstasy. There is a tradition that says that Barabbas went to the crucifixion site and that he was so moved by what he saw that he became a Christian and that he remained faithful for the rest of his life. Now, that's just a tradition. We don't know. But I'm telling you tonight, friends, that should have been his response. Let me show you something here this evening. You know, this name, Barabbas, is taken from two words. The first word is the word bar. And the word bar means son of. Remember, Peter was Simon bar Jonah, which means Simon the son of Jonah. And then the second word is the word Abba, is father. And so The word literally means son of a father. Well, we're all sons of fathers. We're all daughters of fathers. We're all children of fathers, and so we're all Barabbas. Just as he was guilty, we're guilty. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just as he had been condemned to death, we had been condemned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But just as he escaped that horrible consequence because Jesus was nailed to his cross, friends, if you're willing to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, believe that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, repent of your past sins, confess his name before others, and be baptized into spiritual union with him and abide in him, then the punishment that you deserve will have been fulfilled by Jesus upon that cross. And I'll tell you, seeing it through those eyes should cause us to sense a tremendous feeling of relief, followed by ecstasy and a desire to faithfully serve him the rest of our lives. I wonder, could it be tonight that you've not taken those steps? We're going to offer you the opportunity to do just that at this time. If you are a child of God, but you know that you have walked away from the Lord, that you stand a guilty distance from the Lord at this time, why don't you return back to the shepherd and bishop of your soul? Repent of your sins. Confess them. Pray and receive the prayers of the faithful that you might be forgiven. While we stand and sing, won't you come?